What a blessing it is to sing to our holy God. And thank you, Blair and Diane and Ashley and Shani, for your preparation of the music and helping us sing to the Lord. And I'll even thank the intern, Ryan, where I don't know where he is now. Oh, he's teaching. All right, good. It better be working. Now, we gave him a hard time a couple weeks ago for all the mistakes and problems that we had in the service. In all honesty, none of them were his fault. Don't tell him I told you that. None of them were his fault, but we blamed them all on him. And he is doing a great job. And I just want to thank the church. I know he's taught with the Lebos, he's taught with Sherry Oman, he's taught with the Adams, I believe, he's taught in WOW, he's taught with Pastor Ryan, and everywhere he goes and teaches, after he teaches, he is critically evaluated, all right? And that's not fun, right? To constantly be told what you're doing wrong and then hopefully what you're doing right as well. But he's just taken it as a true servant, and that's what the ministry is like sometimes. And he is growing, and I want to thank the church for investing in him, because that is what it is about, right? This is a big investment. This is a 40, 50-year investment of this young man who is going to go into the ministry and serve the Lord for the rest of his life. And that is a weighty thing for us, but also an incredible pleasure. And so thank you for your part in that, and just for what the Lord is doing. All right, Jeremiah chapter 23 is where we're going to be. I'm going to throw some verses up on the scripture. If you'd like to turn to others as well, you can. This is a little bit different name of God. A lot of the names of God that we've been looking at are very particular to an event. This one kind of is Jeremiah is proclaiming the truth. He's prophesying for God, and he gives us this name, but this is really a prophetic name about the future. And so Jeremiah is prophesying of these things, telling us about Jehovah Tzidkenu, and I'm sure as he's using this name, the people that he's writing to do not understand the depth of what is wrapped up in this name. In fact, I dare say we at times, even having the rest of Scripture, struggle to understand the depth of what is behind this name. And it does mean the Lord, our righteousness. And so I'll speak on righteousness today. You know, most Christians share similar ideas about righteousness or what it is. And often it's equated with good conduct or being separate from the sinful habits of the world. And those are both external things. And Jehovah Tzidkenu is speaking of an inner righteousness that then displays itself outwardly. And I think a lot of a fundamental problem with understanding what righteousness is, and that Jesus is righteousness, or God is righteousness, as the Bible tells us over and over again, God is holy, be holy, for God is holy, that we fail to understand the depth of his righteousness in us. And so this is really, as much as it is about God today, it is also equally, and I don't hesitate to say this, but it is equally about how we then understand the righteousness of God and how it affects our inner being. I've met a lot of non-Christians who are very good people, but they're not righteous. I've met a lot of good Christians who are good people, but are not righteous. And so what does it mean to be righteous? Seven times, Scripture says, be holy, or be righteous, or be just, for I am holy. And so we need more than willpower or attempts on our own effort to be separate from unholiness. The world is falling apart morally, and Christians are going to need the very righteousness of Christ in order to withstand the unholy attacks and bombardment of our flesh and the world around us. And so the world is besieging us. Whether you want to admit it or recognize it or not, we as followers of Christ are besieged by lusts, seductions, wickedness, unspeakable sins. We are constantly bombarded. And if our church is going to survive the moral failure of this world, then we're going to need a proper understanding of the righteousness from God. And that's what we get in Jeremiah. And so I'd like you to jump in with me, Jeremiah 23. We're going to read just verses 1 through 4 to start, and I'm going to give you the historical context of what's going on as after we read this. And of course, it's Jeremiah. I told you last week, of all the Bible characters I wouldn't want to be, number one is Moses. I mean, just a hard job. Number two, Jeremiah. No, nobody listened to Jeremiah. Nobody. Like, as far as, if you considered his followers to be his success, he's the most miserable preacher to ever walk the face of the earth. No one followed him. And so he starts this message. By the way, this is from God, but he has to deliver it. Notice how it starts. Whoa! That's most of Jeremiah's messages. Whoa! I mean, and we understand, you know, that can get grating on you sometimes if all you ever hear is woe this and woe that. But he's got to give it, and Jeremiah is faithful. So listen to what he says. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back in their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And so that's the message of God that Jeremiah gives. And Jeremiah served under the reign of King Josiah. And now please understand, we understand a lot of the beginnings of Israel, and we understand the end episode of Israel during the time of Christ, but we kind of get jumbled up in the middle, right? It's just like this king was evil, this king was good, this king was evil. That king was evil. That king was evil. Oh, and here's another good one, right? And there's all kinds of prophets. This prophet spoke to these people and this prophet's, and it gets a little bit jumbled. Please understand, Israel at this point is a divided kingdom. Israel in the north had been taken captive by Assyria. Judah in the south is on the verge, just about to be taken captive by Babylon. During this time, Jeremiah the prophet is speaking during the reign of King Josiah. Now, King Josiah was a righteous king. At age 8, he came on the throne and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king. Even at the age of 8, he was a better king than the mature adult kings before him. And he grew, obviously, in the Lord. He had good teachers, good instructors. But as a rule, the nation of Judah was wicked. Israel had been taken captive 100 years before this passage. And Josiah comes to reign over Judah. And he imposes morality through the government. And you can debate whether that's right or wrong. That's not the point. He is the king of Israel. And he declares that the nation of Judah would follow the Lord. And they would practice the practices of the Book of the Covenants. That's what he calls God's word. And so he imposes morality through government. And a temporary revival took place. Can I read for you? If you want to turn to 2 Kings 23, you can. Or you can just listen. I'm going to bounce through a little bit. And I put the verses up there that I'm going to read as we kind of bounce through this. But notice what Josiah does. Some of the things that he does as king. Verse 14 of 2 Kings 23 says, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images, those are idols, and filled their places with the bones of men. Now understand, he's desecrating those places of idolatry.
Not only does he chop down the idols, he puts dead men's bones, rotting carcasses, in their sacred places so that they're no longer sacred. In verse 20, it goes on, he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, and as it is written in this book of the covenant. Now, that sounds brutal, right? Does that sound righteous? Well, at first, no, that doesn't sound righteous at all. But what he's doing is purging Israel of wickedness. Not only the wicked practices of worshiping idols, which, by the way, the law says is illegal. The law says is worthy of death. And so Josiah follows the Old Testament law that has been given by God, and he destroys the idols, but he also destroys the people who are leading in false worship, burning them on those false altars. I mean, I think as a general assessment, we can just say that Josiah did not mess around, right? I think that's fair to say. He instituted a radical change in the government, imposing God's righteous rule upon the people. And so we read in Jeremiah 23 that the people have been scattered, though. They're wicked. They don't understand. They're like sheep who've been driven all over the place and scattered because the shepherds don't care for them. Who are the shepherds? The shepherds are the religious leaders and the king. In this case, they're the political rulers of Judah who have not cared morally for the people. They have not cared spiritually for the people, but instead have heaped their own desires upon themselves and driven the people away from God rather than as a good shepherd calling them to God. And so reminiscent of Psalm 23, where a good shepherd leads the sheep to green pastures, leads them through the dark valleys, leads them to still waters. That's not the shepherds of Jeremiah's time. And so the leaders failed to attend to the spiritual instruction of the people. And so notice what God does. He says in his message, and he uses the same word, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. He uses the same word, and it's obviously not a good thing. He'll judge them. And so the use of the sheep and the shepherds in this passage is one of relationship. God is a relational God, and he desires to draw us, just as he desired to draw Judah, close to himself so that they would understand what is truth and what is righteousness. By the way, 600 years pass from here in the book of Jeremiah, and we move on, and what do we find? We find Jesus walking through Israel 600 years later, and what does he say in Mark chapter 6, verse 34? Jesus said, when he came out and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. I love that passage. Jesus comes out and he sees the people morally scattered. Let me change that word. Spiritually destitute. And he cannot help himself but stop and teach them what is righteous. That's what a good shepherd does. And yet here in the time of Josiah and the time of Jeremiah, the leaders are not teaching the people what is righteous and what is true. And so Jeremiah is overwhelmed by this. Back in Jeremiah 23, notice Jeremiah's reaction in verse 9 and verse 10. Jeremiah has seen these things. He's spoken the oracles of God. And now what does he say in verse 9? My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil and their might is not right. He stumbles. He is a broken man who is losing control because of the things that he has seen and the things that are overwhelming him. And what we find, if you continue to read in 2 Kings, is as soon as Josiah dies, everything goes back to the way it was. As soon as this one, at the time, began, young king who did right in the eyes of the Lord, as soon as he's out of the picture. In fact, the passage we read earlier, 2 Kings 23, moves on to 2 Kings 24, obviously. And there's this transitional verse at 37, speaking of Jehoiakim, the next real king. And it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, Jehoiakim goes on in verse 3 and verse 4 to murder innocent children. Does that sound familiar? To commit incredible adultery and idolatry. Sexual sin becomes rampant. Even the priests and the prophets are corrupted by it, participating in it. And finally, Jeremiah, this weeping prophet in verse 10, tells us how the land is full of adultery and his heart is absolutely broken. In fact, Jeremiah 24, verse 3 and 4, Jeremiah says this, the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. And so he sees the utter corruption of the people. And the people become so corrupt that their destruction is the only solution. The last passage I'll read in correlation with the kings in this time is 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. Listen to the words of God. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his, that's God's, prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. I'm not trying to be a doomsdayer, but this sounds quite familiar in many ways. In fact, it sounds like the story that's repeating itself in America. America has murdered the innocent. America has promoted sexual sins. The leaders and even the religious leaders have failed in righteousness. Why? Because people do not understand what godly righteousness is. And so Jeremiah makes one more statement. I skipped over it. Maybe you noticed I skipped over it. In Jeremiah 23, would you read it with me? Verse 5 gives us the solution. We read those horrible words, right? That there's no hope. And then Jeremiah has this to say in verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Hebrew says, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the name of God. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of Israel returning to the land and Israel sitting under one king, a righteous branch from David. All right, now we know the end of the story, right? We know who that righteous branch is. It is a savior king. He's called here this righteous branch, or this offshoot of David, that was preserved, that was sent by God at just the right time. He's a savior king. Notice in the verses, in verse 6, he will save Judah. He will redeem Israel. He will save those who trust in his righteousness. And he's called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Not only is he righteous, he makes us righteous. Don't miss that point. Listen, Josiah was a little k righteous king. But Jesus Christ is a big K, the only one righteous king. And he does more than be righteous. He causes us to be righteous. Not act righteously, but to be righteous in our inner man. And that's what's wrapped up in the name Jehovah Tsidkenu. 2 Peter 3:13 says it this way: nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Jehovah provides salvation to all who trust in him. No one can attain righteousness on their own. And this is what this righteous branch, Jehovah Tsidkenu, is. Isaiah understood this. By the way, this is Old Testament, this is New Testament, all together in one. Isaiah understood this. In Isaiah chapter 6, he looks at God and he says, he hears the angels of God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty in verse 3 and verse 4. And what's Isaiah's reaction in verse 5? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Possibly one of the most righteous prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, has nothing to say when he sees the righteousness of God other than, I am unrighteous. That's what it means to look in and truly understand and see the righteousness of Jehovah Tsidkenu. And so the moment God declares himself to be this, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, he declares his utter contempt for any other form of righteousness. Any other attempt at being righteous without him is all a failure if he is not included. And this is obvious in salvation. But what about godly living? What if I told you that I know about a religious leader that's done some incredibly awful things? In fact, he committed adultery. And after he committed adultery, found out the woman he committed it with was pregnant, and he had her husband murdered. You would say, well, that man should have no standing in society. He should not be allowed to serve in any way whatsoever. And yet, that man, after he committed those things, was declared righteous by God. That man is David. How can that be? How can one who has committed such horrible outward unrighteousness that came from a depraved heart then be declared to be righteous by God? Well, Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's the only way. All the awful things that he did are made right or corrected or overthrown by the righteousness of God. And so we have in verse 6 that statement, in his days Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. I want to focus on that word, our. Because what it states for us so well is the imputation of Jesus Christ's righteousness on us. To impute is to give to one's account. It's very closely linked with the idea of justification, that legal banking term where a transaction takes place and the money of God's account is placed in our account. You and I have an incredibly horrible, deep debt. A sin debt that you and I could never pay, and yet God took his righteous account and put in our debt-filled account his righteousness so that we could never exceed his righteous payment. We could never outspend it in our wickedness. That's his justification to us. That's him imputing his righteousness upon us. And Romans 10 tells us of this. God judges the failed attempts of man to be righteous by himself. In this passage, Romans 10 verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And what that verse is so well stating is that you in your attempts can never be good enough for God. You can never be righteous enough for God. You and all the things you've done wrong can never pay God back through your attempts of doing right or attempting to appear right. And you know that. I know you know that. Because you know the sin that lies within your heart. You know that when you try to do what is right, it usually lasts a short period of time before you fail again. And the only thing that you and I are good at is hiding that failure from other people. But we cannot hide it from God. And so God's righteousness clearly displays what righteousness really is. And so we have verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21, such an important verse. For he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this imputation of righteousness is more than just salvation. Yes, I hope the day has come or did come or will come soon where you humble your heart and say, I am not good enough for God. I will never be good enough for God. I desperately need Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin debt. That is the only way you can ever be right with God. That is the only way you can ever have entrance into heaven. If you humble your heart and bow your heart before God, admitting your failure, then Christ in faith gives you righteousness, his righteousness. But let me pause there because I realize I'm speaking to a whole auditorium of people who probably most of you have already understood that. I must tell you the same is true of your sanctification. Way too many Christians think that their salvation is up to God and their sanctification, being like God, behaving like God, is up to them. Listen, the same way that God saved you is the way that he sanctifies you. This is the same problem the religious leaders had in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, where they kept trying to apply external pressure, laws, to their behavior so that they would do the right thing in the moment. And what do we know about the Pharisees? What word is so closely linked to Pharisee? Hypocrite. Because although they appeared externally righteous, internally their hearts were unrighteous. And so the same way we gain salvation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, is the way that we gain sanctification, behavior that is righteous. It is through God imputing his righteousness into our being, our heart. It's not about doing righteousness. It's about being righteous with God. And so Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to display that holiness. He never asks us to do the impossible. That's his job. He changes us. He transforms us. He makes us like his image. He gives us his righteousness. And we are simply to display that to the world around us. But how does that happen? It happens through our yielding, our commitment, our not relying upon our own strength. No amount of willpower can overpower sin. Oh, and don't get me wrong, you can do it a few times. You and your own determination, your own practice, your own will, your own conduct, you can do right a few times. Maybe you're even really self-disciplined and you can do right many times over and over. But the day will come when your will fail you. When temptation will creep in and you will not wait for God, and you will yield to temptation rather than yielding to God. And yet we have promises like 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And God in his righteousness will guide you through temptation. Isaiah 64 gave us an illustration of a potter and clay. He says in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all we are the work of your hands." There's this transformation that takes place when we yield ourselves over to God's control. When we listen to that still small voice that we often just call our conscience, but is the Holy Spirit instructing us, and we wait patiently for the Lord to respond correctly according to his will rather than our own desires, when we allow the Word of God to work on our heart, and we have worked diligently to plant God's Word in our mind, so that in a moment of struggle, in a moment of weakness, rather than our will taking over, God brings to our mind the transforming work of the Word of God, and we remember that God is good, and God is holy, and God is powerful, and God is greater than all the sin of this world. So, Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed." Do not be unrighteous. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, the holiness of God. And so we have to surrender our will to direction and the control of God. We have to listen to his prompting and allow the Word of God. You cannot overcome with willpower in the moment every temptation that you will face. You have to fortify yourself ahead of time. You have to spend time in his word so that when that day of temptation comes, you know what to do. Your heart knows what to do. The Holy Spirit can speak freely to you and you can yield to him. There's this really important component to this, and it's the idea of patience. Patiently waiting for God. You know, the reason we fail so well, so quickly sometimes is because we're impatient people. And this world, I'll tell you one thing, this world is getting good at teaching us to be impatient. We now have everything at our fingertips. Recently, for a week, I did not have access on my phone to the internet. And I realized how desperately I use it every day. I mean, I have a question. What do you do? If you have a question, I don't ask other people. I Google it. I ask AI to research this for me. Spend 40 hours researching this question and spit it out to me in less than 4 seconds so that I know what the answer is. And I didn't have it for a week, and I realized how impatient I've become. At a moment, I just pull my phone out and do everything that I want to do in the moment. That's a scary thought. We're learning to be impatient. And yet when we trust in the Lord, patiently waiting for him, we learn that his grace is sufficient. Our righteousness comes from him. Philippians chapter 3 verse 9 says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And I want to read for you three passages from the book of Hebrews that illustrate this exact same point on patience. Trusting God in his promises. Listen to how important patience is for you to be holy. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 12. "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So often our unrighteousness is tied to impatience. Hebrews 6 verse 13 through 15, listen to how it begins and ends. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and it goes on, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Hebrews 10, 36 uses a different word. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In this series that we've been studying on the names of God, one thing is really clear to me, and that's this idea of patience, or patient trust in God. We studied it last week, how fickle the people of Israel were as they wanted clean water, good drinking water. God gave it to them. But just before he gave it to them, they cried out and lamented and shook their fists at God. He gave it to them, and they from that point on rejoiced in God's goodness, right? No, just a couple days later, they complained again against God. And a couple days after that, they complained again against God. And a month after that, they complained again against God. And a month after that, they're at Mount Sinai, and they don't wait for Moses to come, and they build an idol, and they call it God, and they dishonor God because they couldn't wait just a couple days. It's amazing how impatient we are as Christians. And how much our patience is linked with God's promises. And yet in all this, we have this righteous branch. And we learn that failure with God is not final. And how do I know this? I'd like to end with David's words, written after his incredible episodes of sin. He writes Psalm 35, verses 24 to 28. And here's what he says in verse 24. I'm going to read it all, but the end caps will be up on the screen. And now I want you to notice the language and how he words this. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and honor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Verse 28, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. What I love about this passage is it's an imprecatory prayer. But the only negatives that are ever mentioned are David's failures and the people's failures. And what does David want more than anything? Not his own vindication, but that the righteousness of God would be made known. What a great indicator that David is righteous in his own heart. For when we're not righteous, what do we want? We want our own rights, our own vindication, our own name to be honored. But when we are right, like David here is right, he can even admit his own failure, his own shortcomings, his own sinfulness, his own wretchedness, and the wretchedness of the people. And what does he desire above all else? Not his own name to be honored, but that God, in his righteousness, would be known. When we are righteous internally, it doesn't matter to us as much what's going on externally. It doesn't even matter how people perceive us to be whether they perceive us to be righteous or not. What matters most when we are right with God is His righteousness. And that's what I love about this passage, even in Jeremiah. The nation of Judah is wicked. Except for Josiah and Jeremiah, we have hardly anyone else even mentioned that even cares about God. And yet, what do they care about most? That the name of God would be known. That Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, would be displayed. And that's what inner righteousness cares about. That God, our righteousness, is known. And so I ask you today, what's most important to you? Your own name? The perception that people have of you, that you are a good Christian, a righteous person? Or is it that Jehovah Tsidkenu and His righteousness would be known? What a great indicator of God's righteous standing. And both Jeremiah and Josiah trusting in the Lord for their righteousness. I pray that if you're here today, you understand God's righteousness. I pray you would understand that there's nothing good within you. There's nothing good within me. I don't stand up here today because I'm better than any of you. I'm not. I know that better than any of you know that. Trust me on that. I'm not more righteous. I'm not more holy. I'm trusting entirely in Jehovah Tsidkenu as my righteousness. And you should too. As wicked as this world is, as perilous as our society is, as broken as it is, you need God's righteousness, both for salvation and for sanctification. And so I challenge you today as we prepare even for the Lord's Supper and as we're going to sing here in a moment, Only a Holy God, that you would be singing that from a heart that understands there is nothing good in you other than Christ and His righteousness. So let us praise Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we want to be righteous. We do. We desire that. We desire that, and I understand we only desire that because you have put that desire inside of us. But we cannot be holy without you. And it is easy to look around and spot people in our society, in our world, that are trying to be holy without you. And it's false. It is so much harder for us to look in the mirror and see our own attempts at righteousness and be honest about them. And so I pray you'd be with us right now. As we're about to sing to you, as we're about to give you praise, Lord, I do pray that it would be honest from our hearts. And if we in this moment cannot praise you for being holy because we have not appreciated it, we do not understand it, Lord, I pray you would conform people's hearts, change their hearts, help them to understand their need for salvation, help them to understand their need for your righteousness. And I pray that they would seek you. And we know if they seek you, they will find you. Lord, help us to be righteous for your name's sake. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.